back to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 15 to 24. In February of 2019, the 24th of February 2019, which is 2.5 years ago, we began this series in Isaiah. And one of the thoughts I had back then was, will we ever get to the end? Because when you begin a book of the length of Isaiah, which outside of the Psalms is the largest book in the Scriptures, you're taking on somewhat of a monumental task. Well, here we are, 105 sermons later, and by God's grace and providence, we have come to the end of this book, and there's mixed emotions in my own heart of gladness and yet sadness as we will depart from this book. It has become a friend to me over the last 2.5 years, and I feel that I have ministered alongside Isaiah to God's people, or as the British say, Isaiah. I say Isaiah because influenced by Americans in my early years as a Christian, but on this side of the Atlantic, it's normal to say Isaiah. So there you go. Whatever way you say it, we are in this passage this morning. We've divided the book, and I'll just briefly give you the 10 divisions that we divided the book into. If you want these divisions later on, I can send you by message, I can put it on the WhatsApp or whatever. But these are the divisions that we broke down, and as we worked through the book, these divisions became clear to us. So in chapters 1 to 6, we had corruption and commission. In chapters 7 to 12, we had the book of Emmanuel. In chapters 13 to 23, we had the prophecies against the nations. In chapters 24 to 27, we had the triumph of the kingdom. In chapters 28 to 35, we had the six woes. In chapters 36 to 39, we had Assyria and Hezekiah. In chapters 40 to 45, we had the comfort chapters. In chapters 48, in chapters 46 to 48, we had judgment on Babylon. In chapters 49 to 57, Messiah's mission. And now in this last section that we're concluding this morning, we have kingdom glory, chapters 58 to 66. One of the other things I meant to mention was that through the 2.5 years since we began Isaiah, we've been through some very different experiences, emotions, places. We began this series up in Ballantyre in St. John's GAA Club, is where we used to meet, and then we done some of it in my home when the first stages of lockdown, and for the first few weeks weren't meeting together, and then we decided to meet outside. We were spent some time in Isaiah outside, and here we are now in our present place. So we've been through some varieties of places and experiences as we've gone through this book. So this morning we want to consider finally, in these 10 verses, a glorious consummation. A glorious consummation. 3 points. A just judgment, a glorious gathering, and a proper perspective. A just judgment, a glorious gathering, and a proper perspective. So first of all, in verses 15 through 18, we have a just judgment. And we see regarding the just judgment of God, which many people question in our day and many people deny in our day, but God's judgment is just. We see its manifestation in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, speaking of purifying, cleansing. There are times when all that is to be done is to burn up the rubbish In fact, right across, we can't see it now because of the mist, but right across Dublin Bay there is an incinerator, which was only built a few years ago, and the purpose of that incinerator is to burn up rubbish, that which is no use for anything but to be burnt. And therefore the Lord will come with fire and with his chariot, speaking of his heavenly host, the chariots of God, his angels, and the host of heaven coming with him like a whirlwind. So apparently in Louisiana, today in America, they are suffering very high hurricanes and winds and so on, and we've been asked to pray for them. Well, here we have God's chariots, God's whirlwind, God's fire, God's judgment. This is the manifestation of judgment. And one of the things that we even consider this morning in the light of the baptisms that are going to take place, the reason why we have trusted and placed our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ is because we live in the context of the day of judgment. We don't live like the world in the moment and for the moment. Our lives are governed by this glorious manifestation, this day of God's judgment that will be with fire and like a whirlwind. Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just when no one expects, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. But listen to what he says after that. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? One of the great problems with what's happened over the last year and a half is this idea in the minds of some people that somehow we have to preserve everything, when God's word actually says it's all going to be burnt up. And therefore we live in the light of this. We're not trying to preserve the world. We are coming to the one who is going to, in fact, burn up the world. In fact, the next verse, verse 12, talks about looking and hasting onto the day of God. So we are longing for the day when we shall be with our God, when we, with him, shall sit on thrones of judgment, as the scripture tells us that we shall, as God's church, judge with Christ. But then secondly, God's judgment is just in its purpose, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. One of the things that has frustrated people on the media today, or not the media, but we've seen it on the media, people are frustrated by the lack of action by a certain president when bad things happen. And it frustrates people, it angers people. Well, our God is not like that. Our God is not going to be holding back. When his judgment comes, it will come with purpose, to render his anger, which is present tense. In other words, God is angry with the wicked every day, but there's a rendering of his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Again, speaking of judgment in this idea of fiery flames. It says it also in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's judgment is just in its means. It is just in its means. Verse 16 says, for by fire and by his sword, referring to his word, will the Lord plead with all flesh. That's exactly what's happening today, isn't it? We are pleading with all flesh. We are pleading with the sword of the Lord, with the sword that is mentioned coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, verse 15, where it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is the means of God's just judgment. And that's why, if we want to be right with God, we need to understand his sword. We need to get to grips with the very means by which God brings judgment upon the world. So that if I was going to court next week, which I hope that won't be the case, I would want to know the law regarding the specific crime that I am being arraigned with or by. I would want to know as much knowledge about the law, but also I would want to know about the judge. What sort of judgments does this judge make, and you know, what's his character and so on. I would want to know all I could. I wouldn't go blindly into the courtroom just hoping for the best, or maybe some people do, but many people do that with relation to God's judgment. They live their whole lives just hoping for the best, just hoping that it will work out. So I was watching an interview on from 1988. I won't mention the person, but it was an interview done by a very well-known person, and he was asked the question because he lived quite a sinful life, quite an immoral life. And the question he was asked was this: well, if you get to the pearly gates and you stand before St. Peter, and all the bad stuff you've done is put on this side, and all the good stuff is put on this side, and Peter says, well, you know, it's not good enough. And the response was basically, literally, well, then I'll break his fingers. Because the man, though he lived a sinful life, was doing these sort of works of charity and so on, and he thought that his works of charity were good enough to outweigh his immoral life. That's not what the Word of God says. In fact, Isaiah back in chapter 64 says that even our righteousness is our what? Like filthy rags in the sight of God. So therefore we need to understand God's judgment. We need to understand God's measure, God's balances and so on. How God weighs up in judgment. Fourthly, God's judgment is just in its outcome. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. That is just, isn't it? Because all you need to do is to spend some time in the world, spend some time with those who hate Christ, and realize that the slain of the Lord shall be many. Because the vast majority of people in this world hate God and hate Christ. And therefore it is an absolutely just outcome that the slain of the Lord shall what? Be many. The Lord Jesus said, "Enter at the straight gate, for broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will travel on that road. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Fifthly, God's judgment is just in its completeness. Notice how they appear. Verse 17. It is they that sanctify themselves, as it says in an earlier verse, they are holier than thou. These are people that appear holy. And they want to appear holy. They are like the Pharisees who love to be seen on the street corners saying their long prayers in their long robes. They want to appear holy. They purify themselves. Where? Not according to God's rule, according to God's word, but in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, in the place of idolatry. They're sanctifying themselves by their own will worship and their own idolatrous worship. So John Gill, the great Baptist commentator, says this: not who are sanctified by the Spirit and grace of God, but who sanctify themselves, pretend to make themselves holy, and give out that they are holier than others, professing great outward sanctity, but destitute of real inward holiness. They are satisfied with the appearance of godliness, but not the power thereof. That's how they appear. What do? It says they eat swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Everything that is abhorrent to the Word of God, they do. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they did this physically, because more than likely they didn't. Because to eat swine's flesh, even to an idolatrous Jew, would have been abhorrent. But God is saying this is how he sees them. This is how he sees people that are just satisfied without wearing their shirt and tie, standing in their pulpit, whatever it is. This is how God sees people who are just satisfied with the appearance rather than with the reality. Now, does that mean we're all hypocrites? Not necessarily. Because it means you're a hypocrite if you are satisfied with just the outward appearance. If what satisfies you this morning is that you appear to people to be a good Christian, and if that's all that you want, well then this applies to you. But if this morning you're sitting here and you're not even raising your eyes to heaven and you're saying, Lord, I am so ashamed, I am so abhorrent in my own eyes, I repent in dust and ashes, so on. If that's your attitude, then you're not a hypocrite. You're a sinner, you're weak, and you're foolish, and you need repentance, but you're not a hypocrite. It's important to know the difference, isn't it? So their sanctity was only apparent, but their sin was substantial. Thirdly, what shall be their end? It says, they shall be consumed together. Burned up together, just like you put all the rubbish into one big incinerator and it's all burned up together. You don't say, oh, well, that's special. No, no. Just all goes in together and it's burned up as fuel of the fire. And then, lastly, on this first point, God's judgment is just in its preciseness. God's judgment is just in its preciseness. Look what it says in verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The Lord is not a judge that has to judge based on circumstantial evidence or the word of witnesses, etc. He knows their works and their thoughts. In fact, he knows even the inclination of the thoughts of man, because though we know our thoughts, we don't really know all the intricacies of why we thought something. Where did that thought come from? Where is it going? And all the complexity of our thoughts. God knows it all. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And therefore, God's judgment is just in its preciseness, its precision. It's one of the things that we'll worship God for on the day of judgment. Revelation 19, the four hallelujahs, the praising God for the preciseness, the precision of his judgment. There will be not one iota, not one point where we'll say, well, you know, God could have done it slightly better there. No. That's what people say today. Not only do people say that, they actually say that God is getting it all wrong. No, he gets it absolutely right. Absolutely perfect. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 that he did not commit himself to any man, for he knew what was in a man. He knows what we are. So that's the just judgment of God. And then our second point is a glorious gathering. Verse 18 to verse 23. First of all, it is a gathering to God's glory. The second half of verse 18. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. This is glorious. A gathering together, just as the animals were gathered to the ark, so God will gather his people to his glorious person. In the words of John Gill again, this is a gathering, quote, to Christ and his church by the preaching of the gospel, which in the latter day will be published to every nation. So this is being fulfilled now. What John Gill says is that God is doing this morning, not only in this place, but in churches all over the world, God is gathering together all nations and tongues to see his glory. We are beholding his glory according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we behold the glory of God in the Word of God. We see the manifestation of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So this morning, for those who are being baptized, this is the great need. Behold the glory of your God. Yes, you will be conscious of your own unworthiness. You'll be conscious of every reason why, well, not everyone, but some of them, some of the reasons why God should reject you and why you feel like a hypocrite and so on. But listen, God has called you to himself, not to leave you just looking at your sin, but to behold his glory. So when the apostle Peter is questioned by the Lord Jesus in at the end of John's gospel, it's not, Peter, are you really sorry for denying me three times? Are you really sorry, Peter? No, the question is, do you love me, Peter? Lovest thou me more than these? And the question is not, are you a sinner? That answer has already been answered in the Word of God. The question is, do you love the Savior? Do you love the Lord? Yes, your love might be as a mustard seed, but do you love him? Do you trust in him? Is he all your need? Secondly, it's a glory among the Gentiles in verse 19. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. And again, various places are mentioned here. Tarshish, which there's a couple of possibilities where that is either in Turkey or in North Africa. A couple of places call that in history. Pul and Lud that draw the bow. Basically what it's saying here is all these places that are outside of my word or outside of my revelation, these will see my glory. It's the ones, as verse 19 says, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory. They shall declare it. Not only will they see it, they will declare it. They will be the missionaries. They will so see my glory that they will become the witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. Peter shows us the fulfillment of this in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, where he's speaking to those scattered throughout the nations, and he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, Peter is saying that Isaiah 66:19 is being fulfilled in his day. This is glory among the Gentiles. We're not talking about something still to come. We're talking about something that's been happening since Christ's advent, since the apostles went into all the world to preach the gospel, since Colossians chapter 1 says that this message, this gospel, has been preached in all the world. It's glory among the Gentiles. It's not the hidden glory, hidden to the eye of unbelief, but it is revealed glory to the eye of faith. But thirdly, it's not only a gathering to God's glory, a glory among the Gentiles, it is a sanctified gathering. Verses 20 and 21. A sanctified gathering. And they shall bring all your brethren. Notice here, speaking to the Jews, saying, these are your brethren. It's one body. Someone wrote on social media yesterday, but unless you understand that the church and Israel are two distinct people, you don't understand the Bible. Well, that person didn't understand the Bible because this says, your brethren, Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots, in litters, upon mules, they'll come whatever way. The people who are trying to escape Kabul don't care how they get to the airport. They don't care how they get there. If it's on the back of a mule, if it's hidden in the back of a truck, whatever way, just get me there. And here the idea is they come in all different ways, all different means, to get to the gathering of God's glory upon swift feet to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel. They come sanctified. They're coming not to escape, but they are coming to be holy into the house of the Lord. And I will, verse 21 says, and I will also take them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. And again, this is what Peter says in the above verse, verse 9 that we read. You're a holy priesthood. We are the Levites. We are the priests. We are the ones who proclaim the praises of our God, who has sanctified us, who has brought us into His glory, who has brought us into His body, who has made us one with His people, who has broken down the dividing wall that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, and has made us one in Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 4, we read of the Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. This is the idea. The gathering to Jerusalem here in verse 20 is not gathering to Jerusalem in the Middle East. It's a gathering to the Jerusalem which is above, because Paul says in Galatians 4, 25 and 26 in the verses that follow that the Jerusalem on earth is in bondage, but the Jerusalem that's above is the mother of us all, believing Jew and believing Gentile. Finally, on this second point, an everlasting gathering, verses 22 and 23. An everlasting gathering. For as the new heavens and new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Again, we're talking about a spiritual seed. To be consistent, we're not talking about your physical children. We're talking about the seed which is one with Christ. All who are included in the body of Christ, in the covenant of grace. The seed is a spiritual seed. The promise is to you and to your children, even to as many which the Lord our God shall call. God does not call all our children. By God's grace, He calls many of our children. It's an everlasting gathering. For as the new heavens and new earth, your seed shall remain. Verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. It seems, well, not only it seems, it is in Scripture essential to the glory of God in this world that all nations worship Him. That every tongue, as Revelation says, every tongue, every tribe, every language, every nation gather around the throne to worship our God. This is essential to the right worship of God, because God has created a world to worship Him, and therefore it must be from every people. If one nation is left out, there's something missing. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says to the woman at the well in John 4:23 that this worship, this real spiritual worship, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. You see, it's the Father's mission to seek out not an ethnic people, but to seek out a people from every ethnicity, from every language, and from every corner of the earth to worship Him. It's an everlasting gathering to the glory of God. But then lastly, and briefly, a proper perspective. We, as I said already, we spent 2.5 years on and off going through this book. And if nothing else, we have not become experts. I have not become an expert in Isaiah. Reading commentary shows me how much I still have to learn of Isaiah. But one thing it must do, and this last verse teaches us, one thing it must do is give us a new way, a different way of looking at this world. The world does not see things as they really are. The world is walking around in its blindness, in its willing blindness. The closing verse of Isaiah puts things in its right perspective. Life is to be lived in light of God's judgment. Notice what the people of God understand. It's what how things will be, how we see through the Word of God. This is the proper perspective. And as we close with these 3 points, first of all, what they see. They shall go forth and look unto the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. They will look upon the dead that have transgressed against me. They will see the reality of a life lived in opposition to God. The Catechism tells us that sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. And the believer, the child of God, the one who has seen the glory of God, will see a life that is lived without honor of God, without the glory of God as its motive, will see just as a dead carcass. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the right perspective. If you were to get all the world, so the people in Afghanistan, they want control of a city, so what if they get control of that city? If they got control of the whole of Afghanistan, if they got control of the whole world, what does it matter if they lose their soul? People hanging on to airplanes. The madness of fear. Secondly, an everlasting state. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. This means that for those who die without Christ, there is no end to their judgment. There is no end to their judgment. There's no hope for those who die without Christ. There's no hope for those who die without seeing the glory of God. There's no hope for those who perish in their sin without the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is an everlasting state. This is the proper perspective. And lastly, it is a woeful condition. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. What a contrast between the glory of God, the glory of God that is given to his people. A glorious position, a glorious experience, and now these that are the abhorring of all flesh. I'm going to give the last word to Matthew Henry as we finish this message in this book this morning. Matthew Henry notes this: as it will aggravate the miseries of the damned to see others in the kingdom of heaven and themselves thrust out, so it will illustrate the joys and glories of the blessed to see what becomes of those that died in their transgression. And it will elevate their praises to think that they themselves were as brands plucked out of that burning, to the honour of that free grace which thus distinguished them. Let the redeemed of the Lord with all humility and not without a holy trembling sing their triumphant songs. And may God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 68. We'll sing one of those triumphant songs, Psalm 68, and verses 1 to 4. Psalm 68, verses 1 to 4. Let God arise and scatter, let all his enemies be, and let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. Verse 3, but let the righteous be glad, let them before God's sight be very joyful, yea, let them rejoice with all their might, to God sing, to his name sing praise, extol him with your voice, that rise on heaven, by his name Jah, before his face rejoice. Let's stand to sing Psalm 68 and verses 1 to 4, let God arise and scatter, let all his enemies be. Let God arise and scatter it, let all his enemies be, and let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. Father, we pray that as we have all too often sinned with all our might, Lord, that the sight of God's glory would enable us to rejoice, to bless, to praise, to worship with everything that is within us. Blessed be the Lord, who has not treated us according to our sins, but as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. O Lord, may we as the people of God see the glory of God in the person of Christ manifested in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension and session in heaven, so that we might worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is a just judge, a righteous judge, a glorious judge. Blessed be our Savior, blessed be our God, and bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord, and bless those who will be baptized this day. May they grow to be disciples of Christ, to give him honor and glory in their life. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.